hate the way I do things. Okay, Acts chapter 6. We got through chapter 5. Now, there's some important things here. They just finished getting persecuted. And in the process of the struggles that they're being challenged with, just because they're telling people about Jesus Christ, certain things are coming to light that God makes certain are incorporated into the scriptures for our edification. Because like I told you, this history is hashing out a series of things that are necessary for a soundness in our belief system, not just theirs. So he's not giving you all the details. He's giving you small portions. And as you're reading through these chapters, there are certain selective doctrines that are being highlighted. And the deity of Christ, it's being brought out. These are things essential to the Christian faith. The Trinity, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, a faith saved by faith alone. He's hinting at a Gentile body coming into the promises that Israel is being blessed with right now as we're going through this. That's going to become more clear. So it's a transition in real time, like a reel-to-reel movie being flashed from one reel to another, and it belongs to you and I. And in this previous chapter, we're seeing how suffering plays a role in the Christian faith and the Christian experience. It's not because they're, you know, taunting it like, come on, and you know, bidding it on, or they have a Pauline complex. Paul doesn't even exist at this time. It's the fact of the matter, they're doing right and they're suffering for it. And that's what they're rejoicing in. I mean, how much do we suffer because we don't do right? Just the refreshing privilege to actually suffer something for Jesus Christ because we're doing right. And that suffering will gradually become a greater awareness of a spiritual suffering, psychological, you know, and not just physical. And so you go through here, and in chapter 5, we looked at a couple other things that have been hashed out, such as the topic of civil disobedience and the issues pertaining to this problem that Christians will at some time have to square off with and come to grips with their own opinion pertaining to Calvinism. So we spent the last 2 weeks over those two topics, and now we're going forward and looking at this. Remember, who are they preaching about? The problem comes in which end chapter 5, and in every house they cease not to teach and preach. Who?
Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus Christ, brethren. Somehow or another, whatever you believe, whatever your convictions are, whatever, wherever your life journey in Christ brings you, he has to be central. If he's not central, there's a problem. You're putting too much emphasis on something. And you need to recognize and realize that. And when he talks about Jesus Christ, notice what he says, verse number 30 of chapter 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And the reason I say that is because earlier this week, had a wonderful opportunity to witness to another Muslim. And the common thing that always comes up is how, you know, if Jesus is God, how could God die? And what the Bible is always portraying is that Jesus Christ died. You see, God didn't die. He never ceased to be God. But God became a man. And this we'll look at, just look briefly, we'll go over it in a little more detail in chapter 20, but look at it in chapter 20, because it's all revolving around Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all that God is spiritually was manifested physically in the body of Jesus Christ. He's not just part of God. The constitution of God, you could see the composition of the constitution of God is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ died, in that sense and in only in that sense, God died, because the spiritual reality of all that God is recognized and manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tried to explain that to him, that God himself didn't die. It was God manifested the body of human being that died. Amen? Because God doesn't get tired or sleep or have to go to the bathroom, but Jesus Christ did, see? And Jesus Christ is God. So in Acts chapter 20, we'll look at this further when we get here. It says in it that it says to feed the church of God, which you have. Verse 28. to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own what? Blood. So you can't like, and God starts bleeding. But Jesus Christ did, didn't he? And it wasn't just human blood that was poured out when Jesus Christ died. Brother, it was enough blood to cover the universe in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Absolutely. That's why you can get saved anywhere, not just the five quarts or how much blood we have in the human body. That's why it was blood and water. We'll look at that more when we get there. But understanding that's important, I'm only pointing that out because it's happened to me a few times. And now in Acts chapter 6, we're picking up a couple very important things that need to be brought out here. He says in Acts chapter 6, verse number 1, so there's a new aspect of friction that needs to be properly understood. It's the necessity to begin to factor in personal issues in the body of Jesus Christ. Because the church, which is the body of Christ, it's not like just any organization. It's a living body made up of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just an entity that doesn't have feeling or anything like that. We're all part of that. And so what eventually begins to happen based on the level and degree of people's maturity or spiritual growth or their ability to understand or grasp, you'll find that there are the necessity to become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And some people are offended by certain things, other people. What we're seeing here is the human element that needs to be managed at this point in time and structured. And although we're free in Christ, there still is of necessity there to be a proper order and structure. So what you're going to begin to see here is an order to begins to develop within the body of Christ on a local level. This is going to carry on in the book of Acts, and you're going to see it in Paul's epistles, that there is an order in the local church. It's not just anybody does anything they want. It doesn't work like that. So this is going deeper now than doctrinal. Just imagine, if you will, if God would privilege us with being a light on a weekly basis to a substantially larger size group of people than we have right now, things would change. Other people would have to kick in bringing in donuts and coffee. If we want to continue having donut and coffee, we can't expect Don and Judy to do it every week. As it is, it's a wonderful blessing. Amen? But that's not a reason for us not to grow. Matter of fact, that's something, because we may be growing in the wrong way. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things we can vote on next week.
Bigger cheers.
But what you're seeing here, there would of necessity be the need for people and gifts that you have to recognize things that are on you. A lot of people think it's just the preacher, and it's not just a preacher. It's people within a body that God lays on your heart a burden. If what goes through your mind is, the preacher should be doing this, or we need to be, maybe you need to begin doing this. Maybe that's God telling you this is your role, amen, within this body. And by all means, I step aside, amen. I'm not a micromanager by any way, shape, or form, amen? And now you're seeing this is what's going to take place here. So this is what's going to begin to happen out. So he says, and in those days, so historically, many, many doctrinal issues have already begun to come to the surface to the point that they're important enough that they were incorporated into the holy writ of Scripture. But now we begin to see on a practical level certain things. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You've got some sort of a concept here, the Grecians versus the Hebrews. Now, I don't care where you are in life, people are always against other people, because other people aren't you. What it comes down to, people are always for themselves. So what you've got is a sense of prejudice that's existing here between the Grecians and the Hebrews. And let me be very clear, brethren. Me personally, the prejudice of people, female, male, black, white, 35 years old, 3 years old, 75 years, doesn't matter to me personally, amen. I recognize there are distinctions, there are roles, but in Christ we're all one. Prejudices you're not born with. They're not born, they're learned. And never forget, because that I'm certain of that. They're passed on traditionally by cut, and people hold on to them. That this is the way I've always been taught. Taught what? We're all one in Jesus Christ, man. Amen. Praise God. There's no difference in Christ. But you go to a hospital ward and you'll see a little children that are crying. 1,000 reasons they're crying. But none of them are crying because they got to stay in a crib next to somebody of a different color. You know, or their legs are shorter than somebody else. You know, or they have to have the last name or by the first name that their parents gave them the rest of their lives. By the way, you can change your name, you know, if you want to. I've given all my children that permission. None of them like their middle names. anyways, in those days, so here, the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now, that's all that's there. But if there's a reason to divide, believe me, people will find it. That's not how it should be in the body of Christ. And yet, practically, it's right here with apostles leading the church. Oh, would you be surprised if that were something that would have popped its ugly head up in a body that we're part of, or where you may travel somewhere? The reality of the situation is that all flesh is grass. And there's no shaking that. It's just how to deal with it. But what you got here is he says the number of the disciples were multiplied. Now there's a couple things in this verse that one very important here when it comes to the Grecians and Hebrews we'll look at. But first of all, he says multiplied. Get a sense of this. Jump back. This is what you would call a mega church. Look back in chapter 2. Now a mega church is, I think, was coined. It's an American coined description of the local church. And it's generally accepted that a church that's 2,000 or more is a mega church. I don't know what that makes us. We're many church. But a mega church, 2,000, that's a large church. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So he says it's multiple. You get a sense of this. There are thousands of people getting converted in a very short space of time. This is something wild going on right here. You're talking about zealot Jews, stiff-necked and stubborn, and nothing's going to turn them from their faith in the Old Testament till the New Testament. Jesus Christ has a way of just changing things around. And that's what's going on here. And it's creating it in the outside. It's beginning to raise eyebrows and fears and concerns and, you know, power struggles and positions and desires to be recognized and ambition. All kinds of things are surfacing when Jesus Christ is around. And so Acts chapter number 2, you see it in verse number 41. Acts 2 verse 41. See it right here. How many? Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto about 3,000 souls. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily. See that? Such as should be saved. In chapter 4, look at it in chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's not including women. Amen. And then you see right here in verse number 32 of this chapter, chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. So there's a multitude. These are descriptive of a quantity of people that catches the eye. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. See it in verse number 16, I think it is, of chapter 5. He says, and there came also a multitude out of the cities round about. So this thing is going further than just local. It's spreading. Amen. And this is what's happening here. So you got a lot of people. Now, I know, like I said, it's an American term, the mega church, but this is generally and truly a mega church. The thing is, it's not all meeting in one facility. And yet we have a lot of places in America that are mega churches, but they're a lot of them are mega wrong. Because they're mega sizing for the wrong reason. They say in America there's over 1,500, I think, Protestant churches that are considered mega churches. At least 50 of these are over 10,000 meeting attending weekly. That's a lot of people, amen? It's easy to hide in an environment like that. And the largest, who knows what I've read, the largest in the United States of America. Anybody know what that might be?
Texas.
Huh? Texas. Who said that? It is. I have it down that it's Lakewood in Houston, Texas. But what's that guy's name? The guy that smiles all the time? Beautiful, beautiful smile.
Can anything good come out of Texas?
I don't know. He's got a nice smile, but I wouldn't want necessarily what he's smiling about. Amen. That's in the United States. You look at places in around the world, India, China, El Salvador, they've got churches that are meeting over 100,000 people. You can go online and watch in Africa. Thousands upon thousands of people just gathered around all kinds of huge tent environment with mats on the ground they're sitting on to hear the word of God. You know, brushing off the flies. And I'm not saying it's all bad. That could be good stuff. It is here. But as you read through the scriptures in the last days, it tends to be uniting in a meeting at the expense of the compromised word of God. And that's what is uniting people today, because generally speaking, in our thin-skinned, politically correct society, you, in order to grow to that size, you can't mention specifically names of sins. People are going to run out if you mention certain names of sins, or you give too much Bible. You got to have an introduction and a conclusion and make sure everything in between is as little as possible. Hey, that's not a bad idea. But this isn't a mega church. The image is very important. You got to dress a certain way, and you're going to run people off if you don't dress it. I've compromised as much as I'm comfortable with. This is who I am, amen. I'm not comfortable wearing a suit and tie. Believe me, I look neater the way I appear right now than if I wore a suit and tie every week, amen. But there's an image that you have to portray. There's, you know, songs that you have to sing and length of time that you have to sing them, and the bragging on those that give and give and give. There's things that begin to encroach upon the word of God being what's magnified and Jesus Christ being what's glorified. You address the people and make them feel good about themselves instead of you being feeling good about Jesus Christ. That's the right way to leave a church being edified. It's about Jesus Christ. You're no better when you leave here than when you came in. It's the revival of your spiritual understanding that he's better than what you realize when you first came in. That's the idea. Amen, brother? Okay, so that's this mega church. I would not and am not implying there's anything wrong necessarily if you find yourself in a very large church. It's just generally speaking, in the day and age we live, it's been a compromised church, amen? Mega-sized for the wrong reason. But now you've got here the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now look at this, jump back to chapter 4. Chapter number 4. Remember what's going on here, brother. Genesis chapter 4. You've got the day of Pentecost, and people are traveling all over from surrounding cities and counties. Even outside of Jerusalem and even maybe outside of Israel to attend to this yearly feast called Pentecost, because their faith in the Old Testament compels them, if at all possible, one of three feasts to attend in Jerusalem is Pentecost. You've got, I would say, millions of people gathering around as much as possible. Another one was Passover. Amen. And so what you're seeing here in, did I say turn somewhere?
Four.
Chapter 4. Yes, chapter 4. Look at the end of this. So a lot of people have gotten saved on the day of Pentecost, and they didn't go home. So they're without jobs. They don't have houses. They don't have food. They're quickly, losing all the funds they brought with them, not even expecting to be staying in Jerusalem, and now they're staying because their whole life has changed as a result of their faith. In Acts chapter 4, verse number 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. This is why they're selling their lands and their homes. This is a communal environment right here, right now. They're taking care of each other. And brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So this guy needs some clothing. These people have kids. This is a larger family, might need some more food. And they're helping proportionally. This is what's going on right here. And so when you're looking in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, there's a murmuring. The Grecians are saying, a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows are neglected in the daily ministration. You're treating the Hebrews better than you are the Grecians. That's the idea. You know, you don't like us over here because, you know, how we came dressed or our accent or our skin isn't quite colored the same as yours. We're not intellectually as... aware of the Levitical laws when we came here that you are that live in Jerusalem. And this is the idea that is being implied here. Now look at this in chapter number 11. See, this is in real time. These are real people having to deal with this. And so they have to say, well, we got to stop here and address this because we can't have this. It's in Acts chapter number 11, verse number 19. I want you to see that the Grecians at this point in time, they're Jews. Right. The Hebrews were also Jews. Right. The Grecians were considered Jews who were Hellenized. And that's a term that means of Greek orientation. When Israel was brought into captivity by Babylon, they were dispersed. The group were already dispersed during an Assyrian captivity. Now the southern tribes are brought into Babylon. Israel's—it's just all scattered. There's mayhem, and what you've got is eventually Babylon gets dealt with and judged by God for the abuse of their authority by the Medes and Persians, who eventually get dealt with by the Greeks. And at this time, Greece has fallen, and you've got the Romans taking over right here. But the Greeks were led by a man called who? Okay. Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he died at a very young age in a stupor. There's nothing else to conquer. I think he was like 33 years old. But when he conquered the whole world, he made a base over there in a city he called by his own name, Alexandria, Egypt. And I want you to notice this, because it's going to bring us into our next point. Alexandria, Egypt. And that became a city. And when he died, his empire was turned over to four generals. And one of the generals that was turned over to that was delegated this area geographically was a man called Ptolemy. That's how I pronounce it, okay? Ptolemy. And when you look at that, he made a library in Alexandria, which was named after Alexander the Great. That would be people have these things about libraries over leaders. I don't know where they get that. Probably somewhere in the Bible. I mean, the Bible does say that his word is settled forever in heaven. So God's got a library in heaven. You'll never beat it, amen? Because it's got 66 of the world's greatest books. And in the original. Those are the original originals, by the way. Even our originals are copies of the original. But in Acts chapter number 11, look at this here in verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, we'll read about that's chapter 8, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but to who? The Jews only. Now he further states this, some of them, that the ones that were scattered abroad preaching, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, what he just talked about, which when they were come to Antioch, so some of these that were preaching the word to Jews only, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. They were speaking, preaching to the Jews only. They're addressing the Grecians. That means at least at this point in time, the Grecians are Jews only. Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why that's important to recognize is because and they feel that they're being slated or slighted, however you pronounce that word. They're being mistreated because they're Grecian. They're of the district in the area that are the less privileged, the less elite. And their lives have been Hellenized and where it's like Greekified. That's what a Grecian is. Now, you go back to Acts chapter 6, and this is where people will go to use to say that the ancient Jewish people used a Greek Bible. This is where it comes from. Now, we're going to go over this. I'm going to turn to some places. We'll do it again, because it needs to be repeated in order to be able to digest it properly. So get what you can get right now. And the idea of this is where you come up with the concept and the teaching of what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the common teaching. It's become a doctrine. It's like, oh, everybody believes in the Septuagint. Everybody believes that the Jews used a Greek Old Testament. Everybody, all the scholars believe that. Well, I'm not a scholar, but I don't believe that, and I don't believe all scholars. Neither do I agree that all scholars believe that, because they don't. This is a very divisive topic. Come to understand your belief, because this is foundational on what you believe about the preservation of the Word of God. So what you'll see is that the Bible has two lines of manuscript. I don't care what anybody says. They complicate it in order to confuse you, to get you to a certain... There's only two lines. One is, and God said. And the other is, yea, hath God said. That's it, brother. And these will become evident in all Bibles in the world come from this line. This line of manuscripts. One is called the Textus Receptus, and the other is called the Alexandrian Text, like Alexandrian Egypt. Okay, that's the two of them. It's no more complicated than that. The Septuagint is an Alexandrian text. Septuagint. Now, they call it that because the word Septuagint means 70. And the way the story goes, which, again, is something I don't particularly agree with, during the silent years after Malachi, the close of the Old Testament, there's like almost a 400-year period of time where God isn't giving any more inspired scripture till the New Testament. Those are called the Old Testament silently. It was approximately 396 years. It's at this point in time that Alexander the Great rises to power and conquers. This is what you read about in the book of Daniel. He talks about it, Daniel 8. He conquers the Medes and Persians just like he was prophesied to do. He dies, and one of his successors makes a library in honor of his name. And so, supposedly, there's a letter written by a man called Aristeas during this period of time, who is beseeching the ruler of Egypt with a plan to officially translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That's what the Septuagint is, supposedly. And so this letter that nobody who read, this is the letter that's an authority for the basis for the Septuagint. What's amazing is nobody believes this letter is genuine. Even people that believe the Septuagint is genuine. There is no Septuagint, brethren. It does not exist. It's a myth. And I'll go through and explain that to you. But what you've got is a letter that's the basis for this, that everybody... So the basis for believing this is true is recognized by everybody who believes this true, that itself is a fraud. A man that's asking permission to gather six Jews, authentic Jews, from each of the 12 tribes, which comes out to 72. I don't know how they get there. I don't know how they get to 70. I don't know if anybody's figured that out. But apparently there's 72 Jews that leave their era, scattered all around. Nobody knows where the genealogy tables are. Somehow or another, six from each tribe come, meet in Alexandria in Egypt, and they all translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, so that now it could become the official authority for the Jewish-speaking people, because they want their Bible. We don't speak Hebrew anymore. That's nonsense, brother. Hebrews are taught Hebrew.
Right.
Jews are taught Hebrew. And when you go to a Jewish synagogue today in America, in India, in Germany, they speak Hebrew.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
That's right.
Somebody's being fed a lie here. What would this reason be? Well, this is the source for all. There's only one Bible that comes from this on the market today that comes from this right here. That's the only Bible that comes from today. Okay, when you study the process of God's preserved, only one Bible still maintains its authority in being translated in the process of the preserved Word of God through the Textus Receptus. This is all new Bibles, all of them. See? Somebody wants to get rid of this, and I'm telling you, this is finding its way right here. Yea, hath God said. So you go through this. I don't know where I stopped here, but they have these 72 people, and they all translate the Old Testament independently, identically. Proof positive that God had his hand on this Septuagint. Now, nobody believes that because it's nonsense. It's a fairy tale. As a matter of fact, they don't have any of those copies. They don't exist. But here's the thing. You ever read through the New Testament, you'll read something in the New Testament, and it's not verbatim with the Old Testament. And so they're saying they must have an authority in another Bible translation of the Old Testament, because the New Testament's in Greek. So they must be quoting and citing something that came from a Greek Old Testament. Well, nobody has that Greek Old Testament because it doesn't exist. But what happens is they're saying, well, this is how we know it existed, because this took place. And then 200 years after Jesus Christ comes a man called Origen. It's a history lesson. Amen. You need this. This is part of the groundwork for understanding the preservation of God's word. I just believe the King James Bible is the word of God because somebody told me that. You kidding me? It's difficult to understand how God can use men to preserve something in a perfect form. There needs to be scriptural reference and then an understanding of why and how. And I am very comfortable with teaching you what I'm teaching you. It has a basis. And right now we're going a little bit deep into it. Get what you need to get, or you're able to get. That's all you need to get right now. But after this supposed Septuagint that existed before, well, that explains how the Old Testament, they're saying things, they're quoting things that aren't verbatim right here in the Old Testament. There must have been a Greek, except that Greek Old Testament doesn't exist. Well, here's a letter that says this, that nobody believes is authentic. There's a man called Origen 200 years after Jesus Christ, who is going to prove there's a Septuagint, because he contributes to the body of Christ a consolidated group of six. It's called the Hexapla. Hex means six. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You ever see a book that's got translation side by side? That's what you've got right here. It's called, and this fifth column right here is his. So what he gets is he takes the Hebrew Old Testament, he puts it right here for people to read. Then he makes a transliteration of that Hebrew Old Testament, because he was fluent, supposedly, in Hebrew. So he makes a transliteration. That's not a translation. That's letters for letters, so you can know how to pronounce what you're reading in Hebrew. And then he takes one translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew into Greek, another translation of the Hebrew into Greek side by side, and then another translation of the Hebrew and Greek right here. And his is supposed to be what's called a recession of the Septuagint. Supposedly, he has the Septuagint. Now, he happens to be from Alexandria, Egypt. Amen? And he has the Septuagint right here. And he makes, you know, scholarly changes to letters or punctuation. And supposedly, this is the Septuagint. The thing is nobody has the copy that he used to get that. As a matter of fact, nobody has this original Hexapla anymore. It's a myth, brethren. And the reason is because the Septuagint has the Apocrypha in it. And people want the Apocrypha as part of the scriptures, because that's where your false teachings of Babylon come in, with purgatory and you know the rosary beads and limbo and prayers for the dead. That's where it comes from, brethren. But it's not in the Jewish Bible. Now, you don't need to, eventually, the Roman emperor gets saved and he commissions two people called Eusebius and Pamphylia, however you pronounce their names, to make 50 copies of this. Nobody has them. What we do have is two manuscripts that are that are contested to be copies. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Those are the two manuscripts. These two manuscripts are what are in this aisle right here. Right here. This is the Sinaiticus. They're both Roman Catholic manuscripts. One was discovered in the Library of the Vatican. The other was discovered in a nunnery at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're Roman Catholic manuscripts. Amen? These, all the other manuscripts, 99.5% of them, are what the King James came from. It's called the majority. That's why it's called the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. That's what these are what people are using as an authority to change this right here. That's where all your changes come from. That's why they agree with each other in change. We're not talking about publishing variations between Oxford and Cambridge like we discussed on Thursday night, which do not alter the text or the meaning of the text in any way, shape, or form. Amen? That has to do with additions and the printing process. And I've tried to leave you with the comforting understanding that regardless if you have a Cambridge or an Oxford, they're both the King James Bible, they're both the Word of God, and if you study where they're different, either one is correct. That's not what you're finding in this. They're taking out words and verses and passages. And now, just to give you two more things very briefly, look in Acts chapter 21. Now, having said all of that, you know none of that. You're not, you're not scholarly, you don't know Greek and you don't know Hebrew. Let me tell you right now, brother, you might meet people that know Greek, but there's very few people that know Hebrew.
Yes, sir.
Very few people. Amen. You study it because you have to. And I studied it enough because I had to know that anybody who says they know it, I look at them with a very suspicious eye.
Yes,
because anybody can take a lexicon or go on the internet and chain reference certain things so that they can appear to be intelligent. Let me tell you right now, the pinnacle of the linguistic abilities, it sounds like linguine, by the way, I like that word, the with clam sauce and green sauce, and red, sprinkled red pepper, by the way, Ron. Anyways, the linguistic ability of the scholarly capabilities of the English language were peaked in the 1500s and 1600s. From there, it's gone nothing but downhill. Know what I mean, dude? Amen. I think you do. Don't tell me you people can't. People can make you feel like you don't know nothing. The reality is, neither do they. There is nobody today that can hold a candlestick with their illuminated knowledge of languages compared to the people that were chosen to translate the King James Bible. They were speaking multiple languages when they were in elementary school fluently. We're talking about Latin and Greek and Hebrew and Syriac. Amen? These people were geniuses in their day. And if you just have to go back in time, brother. Just look at the pictures of younger people 30 years ago. They looked smarter and more mature. Know what I mean, dude? Go back 100 years and you just shrivel up and say, I ain't going to debate that guy over there. Amen? Well, he's only in elementary school. Doesn't matter. Acts chapter 21. You see, what I want you to get is there is a credible, rational, thought out reason to believe the Word of God has been preserved for you to be able to hold in your hand with certainty, knowing that you in fact have the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord, man. Acts chapter number 21. Now, back to the simpleton version, that is more my cup of tea. Now, what I just went through you, I've had to go over hundreds of times. And I had to go over for hours and hours before I could give you that 10-minute spiel. In Acts chapter number 21, verse 28. So I'm glad nobody in here is sophisticated enough to ask me questions about what I just said. Sound good to me, Brother John. Sound good to me.
Spelling looks a little...
Don't worry about that, sister. I'll live with that. Amen. Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Now, look at this. Here are the Paul being apprehended. And what you've got is people going in, bringing people into the temple. Acts 21, verse 28. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man, there's the Jews calling out against Paul, that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law. And this place, talking about the temple, where, remember Jesus Christ, when he was a young lad, he went into the temple and he debates with the doctors and so on and so forth. Or he goes and he opens up after his, after his official ministry, anointing. He goes and he opens a book and he says, this day, this scripture. When they did that, they didn't use a Greek Bible. Now, that's what people saying the Septuagint exists do. And once you understand this, you realize, wait a minute. Instead of thinking that they had a Greek Bible that they were writing from, these people here that who's the basis for everything they're teaching, that is getting us into a direction that's bringing us to Rome, instead of maybe they took what they already had in the Greek and inserted it into the Old Testament Hebrew. That's what happened. Now in Acts chapter 20, so they're saying against the people and the law and this place and thither, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath what?
Polluted.
You can't bring Greek people into the temple without polluting it. You're going to tell me they're reading from a Greek Old Testament?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Who were the guardians of the Bible in the Old Testament?
Jews.
But of what tribe of the Jews? The Levites. The Levites. Nobody else, brother.
Right.
You put down in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. It's one of those verses. Amen? I think. but now you see that right now. You don't need to know any of the scholarly arguments, except if you read the Bible, you say, wait a minute, I read in the Bible that Greek people weren't allowed in the temple without defiling the holy place. You're telling me Greek papyruses were allowed in the temple and they didn't defy the holy place? Amen? Nonsense. Now look at one other place. Look in Acts chapter 27. And you, as we get through the book of Acts and it comes to an end, it shows you where the church is going to come to an end. Because Paul and his writings go into bondage. And they bring Paul to Rome. That's where the church is heading. That's what we're watching. But when they do that, they put him on a ship. It's not the ship Zion, brother. Look at it in Acts chapter 27, verse 6. And here the centurion found a ship of what?
Alexandria.
He's using a ship from Alexandria to bring Paul into bondage to Rome. You don't need to know nothing else but Bible. That's enough to put a red flag over here. Yeah, I don't know about that. I can't argue or debate your intellectual scholarly ability. But my faith in the Word of God tells me something ain't right about Alexandria, Egypt, and a Greek Old Testament that you don't possess. So if anybody shows you the Septuagint, everybody believes in the Septuagint. And see, that's a manipulative thing to make you feel stupid. Well, brother, humbly admit that you are stupid, but you believe the Word of God. And you trump them, amen, because the Word of God trumps everybody. And what you'll recognize is they don't have a Septuagint, an Old Testament Greek Bible they can show you. Anybody that says that and brings something to you is bringing you a copy of what is believed to be a copy of the Greek Old Testament. Nobody has it because it doesn't exist. Amen? Did you get all that? Lord, please bless somehow. Bless what we just went over in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh.